invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Jeremiah,
chapter 32. In order to, I'll be preaching mainly on the second half of this chapter, but in order to get the context, we need to read the whole of this chapter. So Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it?' Zedekiah, the king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalem, your uncle, shall come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' And then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth by the land of Benjamin, in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed and sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and the conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I charged Baruch in the presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed and of purchase and this open deed, and put them in the earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.' After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. And you brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all of that you commanded them to do, and therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses. And though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. And the Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day that it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all of the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. And they set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to offer up their sons and their daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money. Indeed shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, and in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word of God that you have spoken through your prophets and apostles to your church. And Lord, as we have read this tonight, we ask that we might hear it as coming from your mouth, from your word, from your very lips. We ask, Father, that you would give us hearts to grasp and understand it. And we ask that we would apply it in our own hearts and lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." The best stock to invest in is the stock of a company that the vast majority of people do not yet understand or grasp, but which you have the foresight to see in the end will transform the world so much that it will be hard to imagine life without it. When Hanamel came to Jeremiah asking him to give him some money in exchange for a field for Jeremiah to exercise his right of redemption for this field, Hanamel was looking for a way to get some quick cash from an old prophet who was sitting in prison. Jeremiah, by God's grace, had the foresight to view that field that Hanamel wanted to sell very differently. It was faith's purchased field. And it was a sign of a future blessing that God would bestow upon his people. Faith has that kind of conviction. Faith has that kind of foresight. It is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. When Jeremiah's cousin Hanamel came to him in prison with that request, Hanamel was acting in a very selfish and self-serving way. He was looking for some money in very difficult circumstances. It was obvious to everyone that was around, all of the witnesses that witnessed the exchange of the deed, that the land was worthless. It was being trampled on, even in that moment, by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, in verse 25, we're told that the Lord told Jeremiah to buy this field. And Jeremiah recognized in Hanamel's proposal that this was the Lord's will for him to do. And so Jeremiah bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, his cousin. Not only did he buy it, but he went through all of the customary legal procedures common in the exchange of deeds of ownership for land. Everything associated with it was done. It was done publicly before all the Judeans that were sitting in the court of the Lord. Jeremiah weighed out the silver. He signed the deed. He gave both copies to Baruch, and then he charged Baruch in the presence of Hanamel and others to store them in an earthenware vessel so that they would last a long time. Why did Jeremiah do this? Why did he act out this sign of future blessing? He did it because of the Lord's promise. He did it because God had made a promise that this land would once again be bought and sold, though it was at the time being trampled on by armies. And so the simple point, I think, tonight that I'd like for us to get from this exchange where Jeremiah buys a field at the time of great disaster, the point is this, that faith invests everything on the promises of God. Faith invests everything. And by everything, I don't mean money, I mean your eternal soul, on the promises of God in Christ Jesus. That is the simple message of this chapter. Tonight I'd like for us to look at three parts. First, Jeremiah's puzzlement that he expresses in his prayer. Secondly, the Lord's answer to Jeremiah, an answer which expresses both the assurance of present judgment, that it will continue, and the promise of future mercy. And then thirdly, faith's act of purchase. Faith's act of purchase based upon the promise and its significance for you and for me tonight. First, Jeremiah's puzzlement expressed in his prayer. Jeremiah, having bought this land under the direction of the Lord, yet is puzzled. He wonders, is God going to do something? Is he going to reverse this siege that is underway upon Jerusalem? And he prays to God as the one who has all power. We notice several things about his prayer, and I'm only quickly going to go through it. First, he acknowledges that God is the all-powerful creator God. Verse 17, you made the heavens and the earth. Therefore, nothing would be too hard for you to do. And that's a theme that comes through in this chapter, that God, being the creator God, can do all things. And so Jeremiah pleads to him, nothing would be too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for you. And then secondly, we note in verses 18 and 19 that Jeremiah says that God's eyes are open to all the ways of children of men, rewarding and punishing them in his justice. And that's those verses give us much to ponder and to think about. The thinking of God in this way, he looks, he sees, he has eyes to see everything done by the children of men, including you and me. All of our ways are open to him. He sees you, he knows you at all times. I remember teaching my kids that in the catechism question. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but God always sees me. I think I learned more from those catechism questions than my kids did. But Jeremiah confesses this truth, that God sees all men, and he is just in his administration of justice, something that is a weighty thing for us to ponder. And then the third thing we notice about his prayer is that he confesses the mighty, miraculous deeds that God did for the children of Israel, bringing them up with a mighty hand and with miracles and signs and wonders out of Egypt, and bringing them so that they take possession of the land that God had promised to their forefathers, so that the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was actually fulfilled. And here you have this theme of God's faith, his power and his faithfulness to his promises. And Jeremiah rehearses it to the Lord in his praying. He announces the greatness of who God is. He announces the greatness of what God has done. And he says it to God. This is who you are. This is what you have done. And now look, he says, at what the response has been for the children of who took possession of the land. They did not obey or walk in your law, verse 23. Therefore the Lord, for this reason, has brought disaster upon the children of Israel in this siege of Jerusalem by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Jeremiah says, now you see all of this, God. You know all of this. You are the one who is doing it. Behold and look. You see the siege mounts, the sword and the pestilence. What you spoke has come to pass. And yet, he says, you say to me, buy this field. do this completely irrational thing. Buy the field in Anathoth for money and do it before witnesses. And Jeremiah was willing to hope as he prayed this prayer that the Lord might even, that this was a sign that the Lord would revoke the siege and reverse the judgment or hold back the judgment. And then in verses 26 through 44, we have the Lord's answer to Jeremiah. In the first part, in verses 26 through 35, the Lord tells Jeremiah that the siege must continue. He says, I'm giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans shall come and set this city on fire and burn it. And that is the fact that it must happen. Justice requires it. The Chaldeans must come. And then in the second part of the Lord's answer, verses 30 through 35, the Lord tells Jeremiah why Jerusalem must be destroyed. And if we think about Jerusalem, we think of it as a microcosm of the world. We can see that there are universal principles that apply to this. Jerusalem must be punished and destroyed because of sin. Sin brings judgment, the judgment of God. Any person, any nation that continues in sin will be judged by God and without turning and repenting, be destroyed. And so in verse 29, we read that, I want to note several things about what God says about this judgment that is coming. In verse 29, that the reason that judgment must come is because these sins have been done publicly, not in a hidden way. They were done on the rooftops, Jeremiah says. These gods were worshipped on the rooftops, not as though they were ashamed of what they were doing, but they did these things openly and in public. And then also he says that the children of Israel have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. That is, it is continuous and total. Nothing but evil from their youth on. And so it reminds us of the passage in Genesis chapter 6 where God says that the people of the earth had done nothing but evil continuously. And then another thing that we note about this is that it says that they did it defiantly as an affront to God. Though they knew that God's word and his prophets had said that they would be judged for these things, they did it defiantly. And you see this coming through where again and again the Lord says that they have provoked him to anger. They have done this evil and they have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the works of their hands. Verse 30, this city has aroused my anger and my wrath from the day that I built it to today. And so it is a continuous affront to God. And not only so, but Jeremiah says in verse 32, not only did the people sin, but all of the leaders of the people, their kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all classes of all kinds, the great and the small, participated in these sins. And then we notice as well that the Lord sent prophets to them and taught them, but they turned their back and not their face. They were defiant in the sense that they refused to hear what God had to say to them. They hardened themselves. Verse 35, the very worst thing is mentioned, and that is the sacrifice of their children. The sacrifice of their children to Moloch, their sons and their daughters, they offered them to Molech, and this God calls an abomination. And for all of these reasons, the Lord said that the judgment must come, and it is inevitable that it must come. And I think that we need to think of the fact that many of these traits, all of these traits that are mentioned here, are true as well of the world in which we live. We live in a world that has departed from the Lord. We live in a world that evil is done directly, and it seems as though new layers of it again and again are discovered. And among leadership as well as the people, and people who are educated and people who should know better, the elites and the intelligentsia of the society lead in openly sinning against God. And I think I can't help but think of the sin of abortion as a modern equivalent to the offering of sons and daughters to Moloch. We live in a society as well that is under judgment, and it is a warning to all mankind, not only the city of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah prayed, "Lord, behold this siege, this famine, this pestilence, and you say, go by this land." And now the Lord responds that he not only will bring these judgments, but that he is going to bring blessing. And so we look at verses 36 and following, and we see that the Lord responds that the Lord is going to bring great blessing upon them. He says, verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation." And so we see, first of all, that the Lord will gather his flock. The language of sheep being gathered into a flock is throughout the prophets, but you have this idea of the Lord as the great shepherd going through all the world and announcing the return to that they should return to him in repentance and in faith. And this is nothing but the call of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he brings them back to dwell in the land. He promises to bring them back to dwell in safety. They shall dwell in safety. And what a wonderful promise this is that the Lord brings. He says, "I will do this. I will gather, and they shall come and dwell in safety." Israel didn't know safety. They never knew security. They were always being attacked by the nations that surrounded them in one way or another as judgment upon them because of their sin. But here the Lord promises a state in which they will dwell in security and safety, where enemies are held at bay. And there will be no more threats from the outside. And the Lord promises, I think, here the promise of the new covenant, that in and through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we are enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to dwell in safety from the attack of the evil one. And then we notice, secondly, that the Lord promises to them that he will take them for his own people, and they will take the Lord as their God. In verse 38, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." The covenant promise that we find reiterated throughout the prophet Jeremiah, that there will be such a bond, such a relationship, that the Lord will give himself entirely to them and be their God and protect and provide for all of their needs. And they will rest and rely upon him, and they will be his people. But we notice, thirdly, that the Lord promises here that he will give, in verse 36,
He says, I think it's verse 36. No, verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. So he says that he will give them a heart, one heart. I will give them one heart. And this, I think, is a reference to the new heart that is the center of the promise of the new covenant, that God will accomplish in his people that which they were unable to do for themselves. They were continually reverting back to their old ways, and the law was not, it didn't have the power to bring about that obedience. God is going to change them internally and give them new hearts, enabling them to be obedient to his law. Matthew Henry says, teachers may put good things into our heads, but it is God's prerogative to fashion men's hearts. And it's also noticeable that the use of the word one, I will give them one heart. What is it to have one heart? It is to have an undivided heart. It is to have a heart that is fully and wholly centered on willing and wanting one thing, and that is to know God and to love and serve him, to be entirely devoted to God, to have your heart fixed, trusting in God. Matthew Henry again says, the heart, when the heart is one, the way is one. When the heart is one, the way is one. And that's a reference to the fact that he says here, I will give them one heart and one way. That is, their behavior will be in line with the desires of their heart. Their life will not only not be double in the sense that they'll be willing multiple things, they'll be willing to serve the Lord and seeking his glory above all else, but in addition, the oneness is expressed in the consistency of life that will flow out of the desire to live to the glory of God and the glory of God alone. And God says, I will give that to them. It's not of their own doing. It's of God's miraculous provision that he gives this one heart and one way. And so it is for the prayer of the psalmist when he says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That's the same idea. Unite my heart. Give me one heart. One heart, that I might fear your name. The other thing that we notice about the Lord's provision in this new covenant is that God is going to provide for them so that they will persevere to the end. Notice verse 40, where he says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So God says, I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn away from me. God isn't going to turn away from them, and they're not going to turn away from him, and it's going to be an everlasting covenant. Even those, Matthew Henry again, even those, he says, who have given their names to God, if they are left to themselves, will depart from him. But God will prevent that departure. God is here saying, I will prevent you from departing from me. I will not allow you to wander completely away. And I'm reminded of those passages in our confession that speak about the perseverance of the saints. And even among the saints of God's people, there are times that we go through in our life where it seems as though we are deprived of
of the Lord's blessing, and sometimes we wonder. But God is saying here, I will not let you go. I will not let you completely be lost. We may go down the road, but God will call us back. God will prevent them from departing wholly from Him. He will give the gift of perseverance. And again, this is God's doing. It is His almighty power. We are upheld by Him. And then finally, I notice about this promise of the new covenant that it is the great joy. It is the great joy that it gives. And we notice this when the Lord says in verse 41, I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart, with all my soul. Does that language strike you? With all my heart and with all my soul, I will plant them in this land. God is here. The God who is the infinite source of power. There's no emptying it, Him of it. God is saying He's going to give Himself wholly with all my heart to you. And He says, I will rejoice in it. I cannot help but think that where do we find that the Lord gives Himself in that whole way? Is it not in the coming of the Son of God to take upon Himself our flesh, that He might undergo the death and suffer the hell and the punishment for His people? I will do it with all my heart, the Lord says, and with all my soul I will plant them. They will be secure. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that God here does. He gives Himself so wholly to the salvation of His people that He gives His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you and for me. He goes, how much more can a person love someone but then to lay down His life for them? The Lord does that for His children. And so I come then really to the point of this, and that is, with this kind of a promise, with this kind of a future promise, what then is the meaning of Jeremiah's purchase of this land? On the one hand, you have this glorious promise. On the other hand, you have everything looking the opposite. The land under siege by foreign armies. Faith looks at the promise, and it banks everything on the promise of God in spite of the fact that everything looks opposite. And then faith acts in buying the land on the conviction that God will keep His word. The ways in which faith lives in the present day of judgment, it acts on the basis of God's promise. So, think about it this way. First of all, faith trusts in hardship. Consider the trials that we go through, the difficulties that we come into the believer's life. Many times, disappointments, sorrow, loss, betrayal, financial setbacks. Sometimes they come in waves, and we experience one thing after another, and it seems as though hope can be crushed. So it must have seemed to those who lived in Jerusalem at this time. But what does the believing person do? Banks everything on the promise of God that He is going to bring a new state of things. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, or the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, the prophet Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy
in the God of my salvation. All outward things may be difficult, but the believer holds to the promise of God. Secondly, consider how faith trusts when defeat is all around. We confess that the Lord is the King and that this world will one day belong to Him. The kingdoms of this world will one day be the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it seems that we are a long way away from that, and there is little visible sign of it. And it seems as though the enemies of Christ grow stronger and more hostile and more bold in doing evil. And on top of that, in the efforts that we make, the fruit of our efforts often seem to be very small. There is a story told of missionaries, Robert and Mary Moffat, who labored for years in South Africa. They labored with very little result. Then one day, the Lord sent a spiritual awakening, and many were converted, and a congregation was formed. But while things were still bleak, there seemed to be no sign of spiritual life anywhere. Someone from home wrote a letter to Mary Moffat and asked her if there was anything that they could send her to help her in her work. And Mary wrote back and said, "Yes, please send me a set of communion vessels, and we shall need them soon." And Mary Moffat bought her field before there was a single convert. Never mind a congregation. She believed that God would bless their efforts. And it is said that the box containing the communion vessels was sent right away, but that it took a year to arrive, and it was delivered the day before the first small company of converts sat down to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So there you have Mary trusting in the midst of very little result and very little visible sign of God's blessing, trusting the promise of God that He would bless their labors and the ministry of the Word. And I think finally of one final way in which we buy the field, so to speak. We give it our all, trusting in the promises of God. The final act of faith purchasing a field is death itself. Occurs in death. In death, faith makes that final stake. It goes out and in total trusting in Christ. A seed, when we die, a seed is sown into the ground and it must die. But it is not the body that is to be. The seed of mortal man remains united with Christ until He returns, and He will give it new life, and He will give it new life in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When the believer faces his death, he does as the Apostle Paul says. He is ready. When he spoke of his readiness to die, he said, "I have fought the good fight. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." There was no doubting in Paul's mind of the outcome of what would occur. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. We shall bear the image of the man of heaven. And the believer goes out knowing that. And death is a very different thing for the Christian than for the non-Christian. The mortal body must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ."
So the message here tonight is, what is it that you are looking at? What is it that you are seeing? And how is it that you are puzzled? Whatever way you are puzzled, as the prophet Jeremiah was, as he looked about and he saw the circumstances surrounding him, the Lord instructed him to buy that piece of property. It was a visible sign of faith and trust in the promise of God. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ tonight? God has sent him into our world to be the Savior of lost, condemned, guilty sinners, deserving everything that the army of Babylonia brought upon Jerusalem. He sent Christ to save you. Will you trust in him? Faith invests everything. Not money, your soul. Invest everything, believing that the future lies for you in the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised his people. Live that way. Live on the basis of that. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us new hearts. We are not capable in ourselves. We are not able to believe. We are filled with unbelief. And yet, Father, you have given a promise. You have given the promise of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Grant to us this night the gift of faith, that we might stake it all, that we would go all in, and that we would give ourselves completely with one mind and one soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that this earth belongs to him. We long for that day. We ask that you would prepare each one who is here tonight for it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.